Well, good morning.
I'm suspicioning that at your house, you have something similar that's at my house. In Brianna's, my goddaughter's bedroom, which she no longer occupies, but we've left it in a semi-messy state to remember her fondly. On one of her walls, last time we painted it, I think she painted it a blue. Yeah, it's a blue. But there is a square about, you know, a foot and a half by a foot and a half that didn't get painted. Do you have one of those at your house? The reason that foot and a half by a foot and a half didn't get painted is because there are marks on there showing her as she grew taller and taller and taller. And we, you know, hold her up against the wall and draw a line at the back of her head and go, hey, you're that tall. And then a period of time would go by and we'd mark again and, yeah, you're that tall. When you're a kid, that's a way that you can moderate or monitor the physical growth of your body. But when we're talking about spiritual things, when we're talking about our physical or our spiritual lives, it's much harder to indicate growth. In fact, one of the things that I've said over the years is that it's really hard if you go yesterday to today. If you say, okay, Lord, how am I doing? Yesterday to today. Oh, the perspective is very hard when it's that close. If you do it, you know, 30 years ago till now, you should be seeing a whole lot of growth. And for me, the best way to do it, I've kind of discovered, is about a six-month period of time. And so I ask the Lord on a regular basis, okay, this past 6 months, let's compare that to a six-month period a year or so ago. And what are some of the indicators of spiritual life? And the truth of the matter is, I think I wrote a musing on it not too long ago. Most of us use the markers or the indicators or things like, well, how much time am I spending in God's Word? Or, you know, how many church services did I make? Or some other external. But the truth of the matter is that the better indicators of our spiritual growth is the decisions we make. How much self-control? How much irritation? How much lack of patience? Who did we put first over ourselves, and how often? How many times did we retreat to a selfish corner where it's all about me? We make fun of the kids in school, and we say, no, there, that one over there, they're just, you know, it's all about me. Well, they're no different than us as adults. And monitoring and trying to get a handle on spiritual growth is something that never stops. I've known the Lord, 45 years, and I can tell you, I'm still measuring. I'm still pulling out the spiritual tape and trying to go, it's a little taller? It's a little shorter. Ooh, not so good. Growth spurt? Ooh, good. Went backwards. Made a little progress. I say all that to introduce the concept here that I think we find in this section about Peter's life, is that Peter is growing in grace. Turn to 2 Peter with me, the second epistle he wrote, and I can't wait to get to start to teach it. And in some ways, I want to teach 2 Peter before I teach 1 Peter, but I probably won't do that. But 2 Peter has so many really cool things in it. But in 2 Peter 3:18, the second epistle that he wrote, notice this verse, 3:18. Let me back up to 17 for just a little bit of context. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. So instead of falling, contrast, but grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace. And I sincerely hope that is true of your life, that people around you see you struggling with things that would retard your growth. No one's perfect. Nobody's making the right call every day. Nobody's selflessly engaging every aspect of life. It doesn't happen that way. But I would hope that there would be those around us who know us well enough that can say, hey, I see he or she growing in grace. And the passage that we're going to get to today, I think, indicates that Peter is growing in grace. If you just looked, for an example, at the very first passage where we see Peter, when Andrew brings him to Christ, and Christ confronts him and says, you know, come on and follow me, Peter's first response is not to evaluate whether or not that's a good idea. He doesn't say, well, I don't know, let me count the cost. The Bible says in the first, in Matthew 4, I think it is, that at once, or another translation says, immediately he dropped his nets. Immediately. You know, there was a level of obedience. He's impetuous, yes, but he's also impetuous for good. So it starts with that, yep, okay, no problem, dump the nets, I'm with you. And then it kind of goes all the way to the passage we just read, which is, you know, the call of my life is to grow in grace. So the event that we're going to look at is an event that shows up in three of our epistles, or excuse me, of our gospels. I think maybe we'll start in Mark 9. This event is an event that we typically call the Transfiguration. And I put in your notes, I called this lesson, Jesus is transfigured, but Peter is being transformed. He is becoming. He's making progress. He's making steps towards spiritual maturity. This particular event is a very important one. One commentator says this glorious transformation of the appearance of Christ is the most significant event between his birth and his passion. It is a very important section in our Bibles. And one thing that might be helpful for you to understand, sometimes in some of our teaching when we were young, we had the idea that Jesus with Peter and James and John went up to a mountain and God changed Jesus into a transformed body and a glorious spiritual body and he changed him, and then the three disciples got to see him in his changed form. The truth of the matter is it's not so much a transformation or a transfiguration. What it is God removed the humanness that he had taken on. That what they got to see was who he really was, not some changed thing. He removed the human form, the humanness. He still looked like a man. He still had arms and legs and so forth. But what happened was the glory of God that he had willfully set down, Philippians chapter 2, says he set it down on his own, his godliness. He set it down so that he could take on a human form and become the perfect sacrifice for us. Well, at this moment, that's going to be taken away. And what they got to see and what we get to read about is the glory that is truly God. And it is without a doubt glorious. Now, the setting for this is it's about 6 days since the last occurrence. Now, if you remember last week, Jesus has had a conversation with them predicting his death. And when he got to the part about it, I'm going to die and it's going to be this kind of a death, Peter mouths off and says, no, you can't, no, that ain't going to happen. He blew it. He didn't understand that the death must occur, that the sacrifice must happen. And so, you know, Peter gets really rebuked. He gets the, you know, get behind me, Satan, kind of comment. Well, it's been about 6 days since that event that we come to our event. Now, it's interesting that it's about 6 days. If you, and I hope you do this, I hope you go home and take the notes and look up all the scripture and sit and do the things that we don't have time to do. But if you compared Matthew's account with Mark's account with Luke's account, you're going to see that they all frame it a little different. One says about a week, one says about eight days, and one of them says 6 days. What he's saying is it's been about a week. It's interesting, though, that the time frame of about 6 days is in the Bible always a time of preparation for something. When Moses was going to go up on Mount Sinai and he was going to get the Ten Commandments or the law given to him, in Exodus 24 it says, and there was 6 days, for 6 days the cloud covered over the mountain. There was a time of preparation, a six-day period of preparation. So, in essence, he's having a time of preparation here before this event happens. In verse 2 of chapter 9 of Mark, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. So Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Mark makes this side comment, because apparently Peter has told him this. He, that is Peter, did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And the story goes on. Now, a little bit of information that hopefully will make the story come alive a little bit. First off, where does this take place? Where's this mountain? Well, scholars believe there's really three possibilities here. One is a mountain called Mount Tabor, which if you go to Israel, you'll be able to see because they take you up to Mount Carmel. And while you're standing on Mount Carmel, a little bit over to your left is this quote-quote mountain, Mount Tabor. It's to the south of the Sea of Galilee. And as I've mentioned before in teaching, sometimes when they refer to mountains, I kind of chuckle in Israel. This particular mountain, Mount Tabor, is only about 1,900 feet. Not very tall. What, Big Bear is what, 7, I think? You know, between 7 and 8. This is not a huge mountain. It could be Mount Tabor, but there's a few reasons why it's not likely. If you'll remember when Jesus had the previous discussion with him 6 days ago, he was at the foot of Mount Hermon, up by a city called Caesarea Philippi. And if you looked at your map, which I'd love to make you do today, but I won't, Caesarea Philippi and Mount Tabor. So here's Mount Hermon. A little bit below it is Caesarea Philippi. And way south, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, is this Mount Tabor. The other problem with making it be this particular mountain is that there was a walled fortress up on this on the summit of Mount Tabor at that time, which would have been a poor place for him to have the transfiguration take place. The second possibility, and probably the more likely, although scholars split between number 2 and number 3, is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the tallest. It's in the furthest north. It's over 9,000 feet tall. It would have had snow on its peak, and one of the writers makes reference to some snow. And so it's likely to be it. However, there's a downside to that one, and that is that as they would have descended from the mountain, the Bible says that they faced crowds that included teachers of the law. Teachers of the law meaning scribes, Jewish men who were members of the Sanhedrin. Well, the likelihood of that many Jews actually being up in that very Gentile area is questionable. So that's why some scholars don't think it's Mount Hermon. The third one is a place called Mount Meron, and Mount Meron actually is to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It is indeed between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was Jesus' hometown. It's where Philip was from, but Peter was from. And they go from this Caesarea Philippi area to Capernaum. So if they were passing by, this particular mountain might be the best choice. It's just shy of 4,000 feet. It would have qualified for a mountain. You say, well, sure, what does all that matter? All that it matters is this. The transfiguration took place on a mountain. Jesus is clearly teaching something, not just that it occurred, but it occurred on the mountain. So in your mind, go back through your Bible knowledge and say, where did mountains serve an important role in our Bible? And the first one you'll probably come to is Mount Sinai, which is where Moses went up to get the law. And that mountain played a particular role in that whole story. Go read it in Exodus 24 to maybe 34. You know, Moses went up by himself. Joshua came with him for a distance. The leaders came with him for a distance, but nobody was allowed on the mountain. Some very specific things happened on the mountain. The mountain top had some important references to it. The second mountain that you might think about is the mountain where Elijah is going to go up into heaven. And in 1 Kings 18 and 19, you can read that story where he's out for a Sunday stroll. I don't know that it was Sunday, but he's out for a walk and he's communing with Yahweh. And Yahweh essentially says to him, hey, bud, why don't you come on up? And in a chariot of fire, he didn't die physically. God just took him on up, which there are not many of those in our Bible. There are not many people that have had that experience. I think it'd be a pretty cool way to go, don't you think? Just be out in your prayer closet, wherever that is, and you're in a great commune with God, and all of a sudden he goes, enough, come on up, come on, we'll just take you on the other side of that veil. Enough. Whew, I'm for that. Get me that ticket. That occurred, again, on a mountain. So the mountain does have some significance. Now, the actual transformation, let's talk about that a little bit. In the account from Luke, Luke emphasizes that it occurred in a response to Jesus' prayer. Turn over to Luke 9 just for a second so you can get a contrasting thought. Luke 9, 28. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. The change statement there, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. Just an editorial comment here. When you're in real prayer with God, don't you change? I do. Now, I have those moments when it's God bless this and God bless that and please forgive me for being a jerk, amen. And there's not a lot of change. But when my heart is gripped in true communion with my Father, my Heavenly Father, and I am communicating on a level of something other than trivial, there is a change. And it's not just that the change is God fixes it or changes the circumstances. Often what he does is just change my perspective, changes my attitude, changes my heart. Well, that happens here, only very specifically. The Bible uses the word metamorpho. Now, we get the word metamorphos from that Greek word. It means to change into another form. And again, he's not saying that he's taken on some special form. He's just changing back into who he really is. It is a change that is significant. Now, the same word is only used twice here and in Matthew 17 in referring to this transformation. But there are two other times that the word shows up. And since I've got a little aside going here, I want to show them to you. Look at Romans 12. We're going to turn in our Bible quite a bit today. Hope you're up for that. Romans 12. Again, if you happen to be relatively new at Bible study and you're having trouble trucking through your Bible, just sit down this afternoon and memorize the books of the New Testament. You can do it in 40 minutes. No big deal. And you'll be ready to roll. So in Romans 12, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be, there's our word, transformed, changed. That you change from one form to another. How do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. You don't change because you show up in church. You don't change because you mouth some words. You don't change because you read the Bible from cover to cover. You change because you allow God to do a work in your heart. It's a spiritual activity. Everything else is scaffolding. You know what I mean by scaffolding? When you go to build a building, you put up a set of forms around the edge of where the building's going to go. And as the building goes up, the scaffolding goes up. And you stand on the scaffolding as you're putting bricks in place or painting something or hanging a window. The scaffolding just lets you be there as the thing is built. The Holy Spirit is doing the building. The growing in grace, that's an act of God in our hearts. The scaffolding is our job, to get that stuff in place so that maximum growth can take place. The other place this word shows up is in 2 Corinthians. So go to 2 Corinthians, just to your right, one book, and then you'll be in 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. This is a very powerful section. My Bible says the glory of the new covenant, talking about how there's a veil and the veil is going to get removed. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being, there's our word, transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, which is in the Spirit. Back to my comment at the beginning, that if indeed our lives are submitted to Christ, there is a growth. And that's what he's saying. We are being transformed. Present continuous tense. It's an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a, well, I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and now I'm good to go. I've had my passport stamped. I got a visa. I'm ready. No. There's preparation. And that preparation is the work of the Spirit in our heart as we allow him to do the job. So the transformation takes place. His clothes are dazzling white. And Mark emphasizes that. He says nobody could get clothes any whiter than that. Now, back then, a person known as a fuller would have been the one that did special clothing washing. And he would have used a kind of bleach, kind of like a spray and wash, I guess. And this specialty guy would get blood out or whatever was there from killing the animal so you can have something to eat or as a process of the sacrifice. But at whatever reason, if your gown was particularly strained, a guy known as a fuller would get in there and somehow get it clean. And Mark is so impressed by the whiteness of what he sees, he remarks, nobody could have got it that clean. We're talking dazzling white. You know, whew. Is that where we got fuller brush? Perhaps. I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. When they see this dazzling white clothing and a white face, and he is glowing in every sense of that word, they're actually seeing the unveiled glory of God. Now, I have heard over the years some teachers, preachers, you know, talk about, I remember one in particular, he said, you know, I was shaving this morning, and God appeared to me, and we had quite a little chat while I was shaving. And I said to myself, bunk. And you said, well, Sherry, you can't challenge someone else's spiritual walk. Sure I can. On the authority of God's word, every time somebody encountered the living God, they didn't stand there casually finishing their shave. Hey, Joe, how you doing? Good to see you this morning, Lord. What do you think? That ain't happening. You look at every other time where someone came into contact with the glory of God. You want to know what their reaction was? What'd they do? Abject terror. They fell to their faces. Look at Daniel 10. When Daniel comes in contact with the Christophany that appears, down he goes. You know, the reaction here is exactly that. Abject terror. The unveiled glory of God. Turn to Hebrews, a couple of books to your right. Look at Hebrews 1:3 and the description about the glory of God. I guarantee you, if Jesus appeared before us today in his Shekinah glory, those of us in this room who know him are on our face. This is not a casual thing. He's not a bud. There used to be a thing for a while there that every commercial got changed into a bumper sticker with the idea of God being in the middle of it. And one of them was, you know, things go better with God. How do you think the almighty God of the universe likes being compared to Coke? You know, things don't go better with God. He's not my bud. He's not my pal. He is the abject almighty God. Look at Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then it goes on to talk about he's so superior to the angels and to the law and so on and so on. In John 1:14, I put that in your notes too. It says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the reaction to that is a reaction of holy terror, not casualness. Now, on the other hand, God has chosen to call us and to come alongside of us and say that he wants to be closer to us than a brother. He encourages us to call him Papa. There is the drawing near to God that he encourages believers to do, but drawing near with respect, drawing near with a sense of reverence, drawing near with a sense of awe, not the casual things go better with God kind of perspective. Now, in the middle of this occurrence, Moses and Elijah appear. Moses and Elijah. Go back to Luke 9. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, there's been arguments over that for a long, long time. There's a couple of things to talk about before we get into why those two. First off, we don't know why the disciples recognized him. Why did Peter and James and John know what Elijah looked like? Think about that. How would they know what he looked like? Because he had a certain kind of clothes on? Well, everybody from that period of time would have had a certain clothes on. There were no pictures. You know, there's no descriptions. How did they know which one was Moses, which one was Elijah? One of the accounts listed Moses and Elijah, and one of the other accounts goes Elijah and Moses. I mean, how did they know which was which? How did they know who they were? We don't know. We do know that they knew they were there for a purpose. Look in Luke 9, down around verse 30, I think. Well, let's go 30. Maybe, 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Okay, so what are they chatting about? Well, they spoke about his departure, which is a very key word, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Remember, 6 days before, he's told them he's going to die. He's going to Jerusalem to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice. And so when Moses and Elijah show up, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus' departure. The word departure there is a word that means exodus. It's the same word that was used as the exodus in the Old Testament. It just means I'm out of here. It's a very technical term meaning I'm leaving. Literally, I'm having my exodus. I'm going from here back to glory. And the conversation he's having in essence is I'm about to fulfill my goals. I'm about to accomplish what I was sent here for. And I'm going to my death. I'm going to allow them to do the horrible things they do through the crucifixion. I am exiting. I'm fulfilling my requirements. God has given me a job, and I'm just about done with it. Now, the conjecture about why these two guys, many scholars believe that it was Moses and Elijah because Moses representing the law in the Old Testament. He certainly was the one that received the law. When I say law, I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. That's just a small part of the law. The law would have been the ceremonial expectations, the sacrificial expectations, the feast and the festivals. You know, read the book of Leviticus. It's not an easy read, but it's filled with all the ramifications of keeping the law, attempting by your own merits to rise up and be to such an extent that God would accept you, which of course isn't going to happen. The whole purpose of the law was to in essence show you, hey, you cannot do it on your own. But Moses representing the law makes pretty good sense. He has everything to do with that. Elijah, many have felt that he represents the prophets. He's one of the very first prophets that we read about in our Bible, and that he represents the rest of the prophets. And when an Old Testament person in the New Testament talked about the scriptures, he often used the phrase the law and the prophets, because that put the Old Testament together. It's a term. So that Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets would be a reasonable explanation. Another group of people say, no, Moses and Elijah were selected because they both had unusual deaths. Now, unusual meaning Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. And you can read all about that in the last chapter or so of Deuteronomy. In fact, when he did die and Joshua took over, the Bible makes very clear that his body, the dead body, was hidden. It was not put in a place where they could go back and revere it or make a shrine out of it. It was hidden. So we know he died. You know, the Bible makes that very clear. But his death is a little unusual in that they didn't put him somewhere. They put Abraham somewhere where we know where it is. In fact, you can go there if you want to in Israel and see. But in Moses' case, the body was hidden. In Elijah's case, there wasn't any body. He just kept walking and God took him. There was no body there. What was left was his cloak. And remember his protege, Elisha, my personal favorite prophet, he comes along and takes that coat. And what does he do with it? He smacks the water to see if it's got the whammy in it. You know, that was the spiritual miracleness that Elijah or Elisha had shown. So both of them had an unusual death. Some have suggested that that's the reason that they were chosen, because Jesus was going to have an unusual death. Unusual meaning he rises from the dead. A third reason why the speculation is that it's Moses and Elijah is that in both cases, in a slightly different way, both of them were announcing the end. That is, Moses' whole ministry leading people to understand, here's the law and you can't keep it. There is going to have to be a sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb that is indeed sufficient, and it's not this little furry white one we got right here. And Elijah being a forerunner or a first picture of the concept of the end is near. if you go back two books to the book of Malachi. It's the book in front of Matthew. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Elijah shows up in the very last chapter of Malachi. In Malachi 4, and look at verse number 5. I'll start with verse 4. He says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel." Okay, check. There's Moses. And remember him. This is at the end of the Old Testament, anticipating the coming of the Savior. Verse 5. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Now, is he talking about the literal prophet? No, the literal prophet's already come and gone. Malachi is centuries after that. What he's talking about, someone in the mode or in the form or similar to. So Elijah himself was a forerunner, an early representation. And this one that's coming in the last days, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. I don't have time to teach that whole passage, but it's a picture and a description of the end. And so perhaps in the case of Moses and Elijah, we get them at the transformation because they were pictures in the Old Testament announcing the fact that Jesus was going to come and die. The question is, how many years between Moses and Elijah and this occurrence? I don't know. I'd have to look it up. Centuries and centuries. A lot. All right, now Peter's going to make a suggestion. And this is one of my favorite moments in Peter's life. He's going to make a suggestion. So he's seen the flash of lightning. The two men have appeared in glory. Luke has told us what they were talking about. And as the men were leaving, they're getting ready to leave, Peter says, "Master, it is good for us to be here." Now, if he just stopped right there, he's good to go. "Hey, Lord, this has been a hoot." Not that casual, of course, but, you know, wow, what a moment. Yes, oh, I'm so glad I was here. But as he is prone to do, he keeps going. He says, "Let us put up three shelters." Some Bibles will say booths. Some Bibles will say tents. "Let us put up three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Luke makes sure we get this little comment. He didn't know what he was saying. He got his mouth and ear before his head caught up. Anybody like that in here besides me? Yeah. There are at least two reasons why Peter may have said this. The one is the obvious that most of us kind of see here, and that is impetuous Peter says, "Wow, this is an unbelievable spiritual moment. I don't want it to end." Again, have you been in prayer sometime or in a worship service sometime or both where you just didn't want it to stop? You just wanted that spiritual experience to just keep going. You didn't want to go eat. You didn't want to go home. You didn't want to go do any of the things that typically bring you joy. That incredible, overwhelming, passionate joy that God was letting you have a taste of was so overwhelming you didn't want to leave. Well, that is the usual interpretation here, that Peter in essence is saying, couldn't we just stay here a little longer? Now, the bit about the tents or the booths, tabernacles or shelters that he was wanting to build, this is a few days away from one of the festivals. Now, there were a whole series of festivals set up by God to help the Israelites put their attention on him. And in fact, I have said this before to Bible studies, and I would urge you, study the festivals and incorporate them into your families. You say, "Well, Sherry, we don't have to do that anymore. The law has been completed. We're into the New Testament." I get all of that. But the pictures of the Old Testament festivals or feast days are powerful, and especially younger children can learn tremendous truths by celebrating those festivals. So get a good Bible dictionary or a good Bible encyclopedia. Spend a little time looking at the passages in the Old Testament and incorporate them into your family. Well, it's a few days before the Festival of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And it was a time that was set up to celebrate the fact that God had that had superintended and cared for and protected Israel as it wandered through the desert. They've come out of Egypt, they're on their way to Canaan, and God protected them. He put them in positions where they were saved and safe. And the Feast of Tabernacles allowed them to celebrate that. So what they would do as a family is they'd leave their house, and if they were a Bedouin and lived in a tent, they would make another tent. And if they lived in a city and actually lived in an adobe hut, we might consider it, then they would actually take a tent and go outside the city limits. And for a period of days, their family would live in that tent. And while they're living in the tent, it was a very natural thing to then teach their children what the meaning and significance of that was. That while they were wandering, God took care of them. So Peter, no doubt, has got the Feast of the Tabernacles or the booths in mind. And so he's making a suggestion. Well, let's go ahead and put the tents up here. We're going to put them up at home in a little while. Let's put them up here. I don't think he's being childish or flippant. I think he's trying to extend a moment. He knows that the festival's coming, and this is a significant moment in his life, and why not? Let's put some tents up like we were going to do at home and stay here a while. He is also terrified. Remember, we've already talked about how they fall on their face. There's a sense of terror, so much so that one of the writers turns and says that Jesus looks at him and says, "Don't be afraid." They're so fearful that one of the accounts says, "Now don't be afraid." Interesting, almost every major occurrence where Jesus is showing them, particularly Peter, a really big truth, he has to say to him somewhere in that exchange, "Now don't be afraid, Peter. Don't be afraid." Isn't that like us? Any moment where we're getting stretched, where spiritually we're moving to a new level, where there's a challenge in our lives, there's circumstances that are demanding a lot from us, one of the first messages we're going to hear from God is, "Now don't be afraid. Now don't be afraid." Peter is terrified. So another possible answer to why he says, "Let's put some tents up," is that in Peter's mind, he was hearkening back to the tabernacle. That when the tabernacle was up and God had a place to meet with the high priest once a year, the Holy of Holies, and if you don't understand the tabernacle, go home and study that. It was the portable temple that they carried around as they wandered, and there was very clear instructions about who could go where associated with that tabernacle. And because God met with the high priest in the Holy of Holies once a year, and an offering was made that rolled forward the penalty for the sins of Israel, God was in essence in a place, in a contained place, and his Shekinah glory was there, and it worked. It was okay. He wasn't running loose, and I don't mean this in a silly way, but it was all set up properly. God was in his throne, on his throne. He was in the tabernacle. He's in the Holy of Holies. High priest met him there. This is a good thing. You know what we need? We need this protection. We need a tabernacle. It may very well be that in his fear, Peter went to that and therefore wanted to build the tents. I don't know. We're not told. In essence, he's saying we need a veil here. The glory of God is too much. And the veil of the tent or the tabernacle would be a means of protecting the disciples. I don't know which it is. I don't know. Now, there's a cloud that appears. Verse 34, if you're still in Luke 9. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. No kidding. Now, this cloud shows up in many different places in our Bible, always as a vehicle of demonstrating God's presence. And I gave you a bunch of verses in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. When the cloud shows up, God shows up. When the cloud's there, God is present. Now, we don't get to see him eyeball to eyeball, person to person, face to face, but he would allow his presence to be known by this cloud. Again, it's not someone standing there in front of a mirror, shaving, having a casual conversation. When that cloud appeared, there was terror. The Almighty God was present. The Shekinah glory, as he's described in many places. Now, what happens is the cloud overshadows them. Overshadowed is a word that's only used twice in our New Testament. One here, and the other one when Mary conceives at the incarnation. And it talks about the Spirit overshadowing Mary. Something very specific was happening spiritually, that she would now be with child. The same sense. And then Matthew gives us the description that it is bright. So bright. The Shekinah glory kind of bright. Now, on top of all of that, there's a voice again. Have I ever audibly heard the voice of God? No, I have not. Have others claimed to? Yes, and I'm not going to take them on their spiritual life. But I am going to say, if we did audibly hear on the authority of God's word, I'm guaranteeing you it ain't a casual encounter. It's not a casual deal. The voice of God is about to speak. If somehow at this moment the voice of God spoke to us, the cloud was here. Now this voice has appeared at least one other time in our New Testament. And the voice appeared very similarly at Jesus' baptism. And you can look that up in Matthew 3 and Mark 1. In both cases, God Almighty seems to be making a reference to two Old Testament passages, one in Psalm 2 and one in Isaiah 42:1. And here's what that voice says. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." He's referring not only to the fact that he's his son, but that he's come for a reason. You best pay attention. Listen to him. And again, I already made a reference a few moments ago to Daniel. Go to Daniel 10. I'm not going to do it right now, but I want you to go to Daniel 10 and see when he hears that voice, how he responds. The message that's being given to Peter, James, and John is listen to him. Now that particular phrase, listen to him, is a present imperative. If you remember back to your school days, an imperative is a command. This is a present command, an ongoing command. It's never finished. It's never done. It's the same all the time. And the command is, hear him. Or another way to say it is, to hear him constantly. Or technically, in the construction of the Greek, it's him be hearing. Him be hearing. You know what? This is a moment. Not only for Peter, because Peter's got to get all this down. He's got to understand. He is growing in grace. He doesn't quite have it all. But he is now given the instruction. And the instruction is, be listening. Ongoing. Be listening. When Peter, James, and John experience the terror, or as I put it in your notes, the terrifying splendor of Jesus, they see him glorified. They get afraid. He comes and reminds them not to fear. And then he gives them some instruction. The exact same instruction is given to you and me. And it is be hearing him. Him be hearing. Go on listening. Every single day, pay attention to what he has to say. In every circumstance, turn up your hearing aid. Hear him. Boy, if I could just do it. Oh, the struggles of my life, the frustrations of my life, the fears of my life, the perspective would be so changed. Now, I do it episodically. I get there sometimes. And what I would like is that there would be more consistency to that. That on an ongoing basis, you and I would be hearing him. We would be paying attention. We would be listening to him, not all the other junk. That our radar, our radio channel, our Pandora on our iPhones would have one channel, and it would be crystal clear, no chatter, no nonsense. That you'd have that little thing in your ear like the Secret Service do, and you wouldn't be listening to all the stuff that's going on in your life. You'd be listening to what's in here. Hear him. Be hearing him. That's the challenge. That's what Peter's getting a glimpse into at the Transfiguration. And it's so applicable for you and I. Our job. Turn it up. Turn everything else down. Be hearing him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this incredible passage. There's so much to see, so much to understand, so much to apply. But the most specific thing is to respond to the command that you gave them to be constantly listening to you. I pray you'd help us to do that this week. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.